Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, and we'll be looking at just a few verses right near the end of the chapter. And while you're finding that, I'd like to just go with the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come to you tonight eager to think about the future, because it is our great hope and it is the logical outcome of our salvation. That what was our salvation for except to give us a future with you? And you have addressed this future so heavily and so frequently in Scripture to give us great hope, great assurance that our salvation leads to eternal life for certain, that we haven't just been reconciled to you to be annihilated and to have no part in your future kingdom, but we have been reconciled through the blood of Christ to be heirs with Christ, to rule with Christ, to be on earth with Christ, and to be in the final state with Christ. And so I pray that tonight would encourage us toward that end, and that we would see not only the importance of, but the beauty of the truths that you present to us in your word with such clarity, such ease of understanding. I pray you would encourage the body of Christ tonight with the words that are spoken. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew 19, verse 28. And Jesus said to them, he's speaking to the 12. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Some time ago, I had the occasion to ask a believer in Christ about his view of Israel in the church, and it was a unique opportunity because he's a Christian, he loves the Lord, he's not a particularly well-studied theologian, doesn't think about these issues at a deep level. It's just not who he is. He doesn't label himself with any of the conventional labels we know about. I asked him, are you dispensational or covenantal or reformed or Arminian or Calvinist? What are you? And he's like, I'm just a Christian. I'm just a Christian. He knew about God's promises to Israel in the Old Testament. He's read his Bible multiple times. And I mentioned to him today, most Christians believe that the church is the fulfillment and, dare I say, the replacement of Israel, and that God has always had only one people who used to be called Israel and today is called the church. That's what most professing Christians believe. I explained to him that this means that the promises of the Old Testament to national Israel are now fulfilled spiritually in the church, and the reasoning is that since Israel crucified Christ, that now those promises are transferred to the church. The promises to Israel are fulfilled metaphorically or symbolically or spiritually, whatever word you want to use, in the church. And so I just asked him what he thought about that. And I tried not to tip my hand, but his response could not have been more logical. He said something to this effect, and I sat down and jotted it down right after we spoke. It was something to the effect of, if God's promises to Israel are not going to be fulfilled literally, then how do I know that promises to Christians aren't going to be fulfilled literally? Isn't heaven a literal promise? Isn't my resurrection a literal promise? Isn't forgiveness of sin a literal promise? How do I know if God changed his promises to Israel to now be fulfilled with another people that he won't do that a second time and have promises to me fulfilled in another people if I'm not faithful? It's a pretty logical question. Now, one man's opinion doesn't prove anything, but he immediately logically got to the crux of the issue. A consistent Bible study method, a consistent hermeneutic, a consistent view of God as a promise-keeping God. Now, just to get reoriented after taking the summer off of this series, I'm in a short mini-series in our overall study of the coming millennial reign of Christ. And this short mini-series I called Invincible Israel. The first two messages in this mini-series in the late spring, we looked first at what I called the indestructibility of Israel, and then we looked at Israel and the New Covenant. And tonight really is one message in two parts. I want to begin tonight, and then we'll continue next week. I want to make the assertion that Israel is forever. And why is this so important to you as a Christian? Why do we even care? Because we want us to be forever as well. And if Israel is not forever, then we have reason to doubt whether the church is forever. Now, just to be clear, this topic of Israel being forever is so overwhelmingly covered in Scripture that, in fact, the next miniseries I'm going to do, I'm calling it Israel's Future Glory. We're going to devote 13 messages to that. Then I'm going to do 5 messages just on Romans 9, 10, and 11, which is arguably the most important passage in the New Testament concerning Israel's future. Then we're going to do 8 messages just on the promised land, because theologians try to take the land away from Israel continually. And then we really begin the trek toward the millennium. We're going to look at the rapture, the second coming of Christ, the government of King Jesus, kingdom living in the millennium, kingdom worship, including a full explanation of the millennial temple and the sacrifices of Ezekiel 40 through 48, and then closing the millennium concerning the final rebellion, final judgment, and finally the new earth. And at some point, I'm going to move all of that to Sunday morning, because that will be the most comprehensive look at the end times you have ever heard. I guarantee you it'll take a year to get through that. And it is worth it. It is worth every bit of it. Recently, I saw a short video by a well-known creationist. I love this man. He is a hero of the faith. He has done so much for our faith. And I'm hoping this was just a bad moment for him, but he asserted that we, quote, spend too much time obsessing over end times, unquote. That we spend too much time thinking about the end times, not enough thinking about the beginning. All we're doing here is going along with the preponderance of Scripture, and end times prophecies begin in Genesis chapter 1. So it is not too much for us to say should never be said to be obsessing over anything that is given so much weight in Scripture. So much weight. So why should you care? Well, I think the easy reason is because God cares about this. God cares deeply about this topic. We're called to know and understand what He's revealed. And so that's why we're taking this amount of time, this emphasis, because I want you to understand this. Listen to one of the worst examples of reading your own theology into the text of Scripture I've ever read. This is a well-known theologian. I won't embarrass him by using his name, because I know he loves the Lord. But he writes this, quote, "The Old Testament records two kinds of promises which God made to national Israel, national promises and spiritual promises. The spiritual promises still are being fulfilled through the church today. Israel's national promises have all either been fulfilled or invalidated because of unbelief." Now, first of all, there's several glaring errors with that statement. First, he gives no proof or examples that God made this distinction of spiritual and national promises in the Old Testament. He doesn't quote a single verse. One is bound up with the other if you really want to use those distinctions. Secondly, what he's really saying is that some promises are fulfilled symbolically in the church. Some, not all. And third, what a statement that God's promises have been invalidated because of unbelief. This is a severe insult to the covenant-keeping nature of God, that apparently God isn't strong enough to make a people who can be obedient to Him. Just a little side note, it's very easy to demonstrate from the Old Testament that the unbelief of Israel was not a sudden onset issue at the time of Christ. That was not the case. Israel rejecting Christ was simply a symptom, the final straw, so to speak, of something that had been going on for centuries. In the midst of unbelief, God still made numerous national promises to Israel centuries before Christ. I've spent many messages proving that already, but I just wanted to mention that to you. So my purpose tonight and next week is to get very specific about the fact that Israel is forever. And I would say this too, that you deny that to your own spiritual peril because you're risking denigrating the character of God. You're risking saying God doesn't keep promises. So we're going to do 9 reasons that Israel is forever. We'll do about half of them tonight. I think 5. 9 reasons that Israel is forever. We'll primarily use Matthew 19:28. The first reason that Israel is forever, national regeneration is promised by Jesus. National regeneration is promised by Jesus. Now, our first several reasons are going to be taken here from verse 28. And so before I get to that first reason, it's important to understand the verse and its context, understand its important implications. So once again, verse 28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In a similar verse, it's a different setting, 6 months later, in a different place, Jesus tells the 12 in Luke 22:30 that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Very helpful theologian and church historian, his name is Dr. Barry Horner. He comments on the connection of Israel's land promises to Israel's future, and he wonders if those who deny that actually take pleasure in their belief that Israel has no eternal future. He says this, "It's common for those who adhere to Augustinian replacement theology or supersessionism," meaning that the church has superseded Israel, "to claim that there are no explicit references to the Jewish promised land in the New Testament, especially within the spoken ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. While this is an incorrect claim, it is made as if it is a personal preference aroused by doctrinal presuppositions." In other words, those who say there is no land of Israel in the future, he's assessing that there's almost pleasure taken in saying that. If you read the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, he says he would give up his salvation if he could see Israel saved. That's how important it was to him. Now, just I'm going to do an entire mini-series showing the future of the land of Israel, so I'm not going to dwell on that right now. But suffice to say that those who deny a future for national Israel, Jesus did, in fact, speak directly of the land. Jesus spoke repeatedly about his concern for Israel, which is part and parcel and mixed in with the land. British Old Testament scholar Dr. John Goldingay, he wrote this, "Any people's identity is rooted in land. Taking seriously God's commitment regarding the land is involved in taking seriously God's commitment to Israel at all. The New Testament's silence on the theme of the land of Israel may thus imply that this theme should be taken for granted, not that it should be rejected." Now, just a little slight disagreement. I'm going to show you that the New Testament is not silent on the land. And in fact, it's very, very noisy about the land, but that's just the general consensus. What is he saying? He's basically saying, look, this is just logical. Let's say that we, as Californians, that we make that part of our identity, that you have the little bear on the flag and you love this and love that. But what if there was no California? What if we all had to be scattered all over the place and gather together and say, we're Californians? And people ask, but where's California? It doesn't exist. That makes no sense whatsoever. A people, their identity is tied to the land. That is logical. That's the way it's been since the beginning of time. Consider the question of the apostles, which we've brought up several times in Acts 1, beginning in verse 6. "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" This is their last question before the ascension, before Christ ascends into heaven. And of course, he tells them, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has set by his own authority." In other words, no, not right now, but the kingdom is coming back. To where? To Israel. To the apostles, Israel was not a philosophical concept. It was not an idea. It was not a metaphor. It was a place. When they questioned Jesus about the kingdom, one theologian writes this, "Surely this question anticipated the future glorious messianic reign of Jesus Christ over Jerusalem and the land, as well as the decimation of the Roman Empire. It seems clear that Israel here anticipates a regenerated nation that's to be inhabited by a regenerated people." Considering this verse we just read in verse 28, For those who believe that the church has replaced Israel, the language here presents some problems, because Jesus is very specific, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So what do you do with this? Let me give you a couple of examples of how some well-respected replacement or fulfillment theologians who don't believe that there's a future for Israel, how they interpret Matthew 19, 28. And this is sad to me because these are brilliant men. Dr. William Arndt, he comments on the similar text of Luke 22, 30. He says, why are the 12 tribes of Israel mentioned? Why not Gentiles too be in the future kingdom? First of all, the Bible never says Gentiles are excluded from the future kingdom. He just made that up. Yes, that blessed truth must not be denied, but it will be a matter of special honor to be appointed heads or governors of God's own people, the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, he's doing pretty good. Then he just pulls the plug on the whole thing and he says, all this, of course, is picture language and points to the splendid honors which in the world to come will be bestowed on the loyal apostles. When he says it's picture language, he's saying, oh, it's just all symbolic. You notice that Dr. Arndt does not take the text at face value, and he's openly inserting his theological beliefs into the text of Scripture. Dr. I. Howard Marshall has done so much for the church, done great things, but he writes this, the difficulty about the 12 tribes of Israel disappears if the saying refers metaphorically to the new Israel. Now, I want you to notice something. This is very sneaky. He defines the 12 tribes of Israel as a difficulty. Jesus is the one who says it. I'm hesitant to say anything Jesus said is a difficulty for me. He defines the 12 tribes of Israel as a difficulty, meaning a difficulty in maintaining the church as having now fulfilled the promises to Israel. So how do you make the so-called difficulty disappear? The same way all supersessionists make difficulties disappear, by arbitrarily assigning metaphorical meaning instead of just believing what the text says. Just believe it. But what's happening here in the context of Matthew 19, 28? That's important, and it helps us. Jesus has just confronted the rich young ruler with the fact that the idol of his wealth stood in the way of genuine faith in Christ and the receiving of eternal life. In verse 22, but when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Then Jesus declared in a shocking statement that great wealth has what one theologian called a severely damning effect. Verse 23, and Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And this is shocking to the disciples. In verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible, that the overwhelming power of sovereign grace, that alone makes salvation possible. But Peter kind of misses the point. And he immediately gives the assurance to Jesus that he and the other apostles, hey, we're not like that guy. We left everything. Look at verse 27. Then Peter answered and said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. And then Peter asks an honest question, a sincere question. At the end of verse 27, what then will there be for us? What are we going to receive? We've left everything behind. And for the apostles in particular, Jesus now outlines all that will be given to his faithful servants, specifically the 12, and he's going to explode whatever hopes they had for the future. Not explode it with disappointment, but explode it with an astounding reward that's beyond their imagination. And Jesus said to them, verse 28, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So again, the first reason that Israel is forever, national regeneration is promised by Jesus. Now, what is regeneration? In the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. This is a Greek word used only twice in the New Testament. The only other time, it's used in Titus 3:5 to speak of the washing of regeneration, and it's a word that means to be born again. It means a rebirth. This universal rebirth of Matthew 19:28 speaks of the rebirth of an entire world in concert with the age of Messiah under King Jesus ruling on the earth. This is describing a new kingdom after the church age, before the final state. We've seen this in so many Old Testament passages already. Isaiah 2, Isaiah 4, Isaiah 32, 35, 60, 62, Micah, Zechariah 14. It's all over the place. You can almost let your Old Testament fall open and find the future kingdom of Christ on earth. This is exactly the hope that Peter presented to the Jews, specifically to the Jews. Acts 3, beginning in verse 20, Peter's preaching to the Jews, and he says that he, that is God, may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. So what did Peter just say? Peter said that God sent a Messiah appointed for you. Insert the cross, the resurrection here. Heaven has received Christ until what? Until the Christ appointed for the Jews comes back at what Peter calls the period of restoration of all things. Little side note, Peter takes the prophecies of the Old Testament as being fulfilled literally as given, speaking of a future time when Christ returns. The similar passage of Luke 22, beginning in verse 28, shows that this rule of the apostles is it's a reward for them, a reward for their upcoming great service to Christ, and it's clearly a future reward. Luke 22, beginning in verse 28, Jesus said, "Now you are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I grant to you a kingdom, just as my Father granted one to me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now this makes the position, if you believe that the kingdom is now, that the kingdom is happening at this moment, it's pretty difficult to hold on to that. Because pretty much all theological systems acknowledge that reward is future after the church age. And what would the disciples have understood the regeneration to be? They only had one grid. They only had one method of understanding. The teaching of the Old Testament for a future for national Israel. The disciples would have understood this kingdom to mean a literal rule over Israel restored to national status. That's the only grid they had. Here's a second reason that Israel is forever. It's embedded here in verse 28. The second reason is Messiah's future rule over Israel prophesied by Daniel. Messiah's future rule over Israel prophesied by Daniel. Jesus said, "The Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne." This is a direct reference to the coming rule prophesied. Very familiar passage to us, Daniel 7, 13 and 14. You don't have to turn to it. Just read it to you. It's familiar to us. Daniel 7, 13 and 14, the prophet Daniel says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and came near before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Jesus, his most commonly used title for himself, he used the Son of Man. But that's not just a claim to humanity. It's a claim that he is the one spoken of in Daniel 7. But even more importantly, great importance to the eternal nature of Israel, if we look just a few verses after Daniel 7, 13 and 14, in verse 18, "But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come." Now, why is that a big deal concerning Israel? The church is an unrevealed mystery in the Old Testament. There is no church in the Old Testament. The saints, then, can only mean true Israel. This rule of Christ, it can't be a current metaphorical or invisible rule over the kingdoms of the earth. It must be future. It must be associated with Christ's actual physical presence on earth. In fact, this is exactly how he himself described his rule. This is not hard to understand. Matthew 25, 31, he says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." Where is the throne of God the Father? The throne of God the Father is in heaven. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father on the Father's throne. Where is the throne of the Son? It is on earth, waiting for him. There's a third reason that Israel is forever. The apostles' future rule over Israel, promised by Jesus. The apostles' future rule over Israel, promised by Jesus. I can't even imagine how overwhelming this must have been. I imagine them sort of cleaning out their ears and saying, "What did you just say?" What he said is, "You are the new rulers of Israel. I have fired the old guard. You're the new guys." But when does this happen? Second half of verse 28. "When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also, future, shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, this is very related to the book of Revelation. And I've in previous messages, I've demonstrated that the book of Revelation is not to be read in some special weird way that you don't read other Bible books. It's not to be read in what they call a recapitulation method, where it's actually the same thing happening seven times in a row, and you have to really do a lot of hermeneutical gymnastics to make that happen. I showed you that that's impossible from the text itself. So how do you read Revelation? Well, the same way you read any other book, chronologically, from the beginning to the end. You don't assign spiritualized metaphorical meanings to the New Jerusalem, for example, of Revelation 21. But if we were taking time to look at that, the New Jerusalem, you'd notice that the coming eschatological end-time city of the final state beyond the millennium, it has a particular design feature to it. A great honor given to the 12 apostles, Revelation 21, 14. "And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and all on them were written the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." 12, 12, 12. Do you think the author is trying to get something across to us? But notice, if we were to look at it, what the 12 apostles are associated with in the design of the New Jerusalem wall. The apostles' names are inscribed on the 12 foundation stones of the wall. The 12 gates of the wall are named, Revelation 21, 12, after the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Now, what does that tell you? I think it would be a reasonable assumption that when you get to the gate of Levi, that the name of the apostle that ruled the tribe of Levi in the millennial kingdom is on the foundation stone next to the gate or under the gate, wherever it's going to be. That makes total sense. Now, just a little side note here. Many theologians say, well, the rule of the apostles in the millennium can't be literal because Judas was disqualified, Matthias took his place, and Paul becomes the 13th apostle. So how does that work out? This is actually pretty easy to answer. First of all, the ordination of Matthias to replace Judas, this is just as legitimate as the other 11, because if you read Acts 1 very carefully, they prayed to Jesus, the head of the church, to choose the 12th apostle. Just like the 11 were chosen by Jesus, Matthias is chosen by Jesus. Second reason, Paul describes himself very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15. He says he's one who is born at the wrong time, he's unworthy to be called an apostle. Now, that doesn't deny the astounding ministry of Paul, but he categorizes himself as different, as distinct from the 12. Now, my personal guess, and this is just a guess, is that Paul's ministry is so unique that perhaps an even greater honor is reserved for him in the future final state. But what about in the millennium? One theologian Building on Paul's ministry in the church age, he surmises that Paul continues, quote, as a preacher and an apostle and a teacher to the Gentiles, just as he did when he was on the earth first time. Okay, we have to answer this, though. What does it mean that the apostles will judge the 12 tribes of Israel? Because that's a difficulty for those who believe that Israel is finished, that Israel is done. What does this mean? Well, many amillennialists actually interpret this judging of the apostles as them seated next to Christ taking part in the final judgment. How many verses in the Bible say that? Zero. There's a couple of major problems with that. First of all, judgment of men is God's domain alone. Revelation 20 makes it clear that at the great white throne judgment, there's one throne and one judge. Secondly, in the Old Testament, the use of judging, that word, often refers just to ruling or administering. It doesn't refer just to the issuing of a decision by a court. We might say, for example, that our president and our Congress, they are doing their role of judging the United States. But then also, you have to look at the details. Judging, present tense participle, this suggests an ongoing administration, not a one-time thing. By the way, I forgot to mention this a moment ago. In the Daniel 7 passage that I read a few minutes ago about the coming reign of Messiah when this is declared, right before verses 13 and 14, back in verse 7, rabbis have long been interested in verse 7 because it says there are plural thrones. And how do these rabbis, for centuries having debated this, how do they interpret thrones? The general consensus of rabbis is that these thrones were reserved for the great men of Israel with whom God, as presiding judge, would in the future judge the nations of the world. We know who they are: Peter, James, John, Andrew. We know their names. Here's a fourth reason that Israel is forever. The identity of future Israel as specifically 12 tribes. The identity of future Israel as specifically 12 tribes. I mentioned this briefly a moment ago, but it's worth camping on for a moment. I think this is the most contentious question in this verse. Replacement theology scholars, and I could name a bunch of them, they're habitually very light on Matthew 19:28 and Luke 22:30. They kind of skip over it for the most part because it causes great difficulties. If I could even say this, it causes total failure of their theological system. But there are some who try to deal with it on a more detailed example. Dr. Gary Burge, in the book he wrote called Jesus in the Land, rather, he calls a belief in Israel, in an actual geographic land of promise, he calls it this, quote, religious territorialism, a zealous commitment to the land based on religious privilege. And he says that that's something that now changes in the church age, that, quote, the scope of religious geography has been permanently altered in Christian consciousness. I'm fairly intelligent. I don't even know what he's talking about. I don't think anybody does. What does it mean in Christian consciousness, that the scope of religious geography? I think what he's saying is that Israel is done. That's what he's saying. One theologian who responded to Gary Burge, who's one of the leaders of that movement right now, he says, for Burge, the ethnic, national, and territorial identity of historic Israel, and indeed distinctive messianic Christian claims, are all absorbed into the homogeneous church that is condescendingly nominated as the new spiritual Israel in the world dwelling in the world of the land. Another theologian, Dr. O. Palmer Robertson, he uses a very selective exegesis of a proof text often used, Romans 4:13, which says, for the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he would be heir of the world was not through the law but through the righteousness of faith. Basically, this is the big giant, oh, see, it's to the world, it's not to Israel. And so fulfillment, theologians like Robertson, they seek to interpret that verse that Paul has revoked Israel's land promise, and now these promises are directly spiritually made only to the church. Now, is there a sense in which the promises to Abraham are to the whole world? Yes, all the way back in the Abrahamic covenant. He said, I will make you a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will make you into many nations. He's already said that. But that doesn't eradicate the fulfillment of an actual land of Israel for Jewish believers. I know this is complicated, but let's simplify this. How about this? When you read the 12 tribes of Israel, take it as the 12 tribes of Israel. How about that? I looked for someone to do a study about that phrase, 12 tribes of Israel. And I certainly didn't look at every commentary ever written on the topic, but I couldn't find anyone who did this simple test. So I did it. I did a simple test. I looked at some other places that the 12 tribes of Israel, that specific phrase, both in Hebrew and in Greek, is used in the Bible. Let's just see what it means. Moses describes Jacob giving his blessings and prophecies to his 12 sons, and he writes in Genesis 49:28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them. So he blessed them. He blessed them, everyone, with the blessing appropriate to them. What is that? Clearly, 12 ethnic tribes of Israel. Moses, after leading the people of Israel out of Egypt, receives the law of God. He writes it down, and he makes a monument to this event. Exodus 24:4, and Moses wrote down all the words of Yahweh. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. Why did he do that? Is that metaphorical? Is that something that's just symbolic? Why did he do the 12 tribes of Israel? Because if Moses looked all around him, there were what? The 12 tribes of Israel. Clearly, 12 ethnic tribes of Israel. In Ezekiel 47:13, the prophet, writing prophetically about the future kingdom of Christ, by the way, he says, thus says Lord Yahweh, this shall be the boundary by which you'll apportion the land for an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions. Okay, if you still want to insist that the 12 tribes of Israel is metaphorical for the church, how do you interpret Joseph shall have two portions? How do you do that? This is randomly. Okay, if you were in Nevada or New York, you're one of the two. That doesn't make any sense. Clearly, 12 ethnic tribes. And by the way, all through that section, the actual boundaries, the actual geography is described in great detail. And that's just three examples. But what about all the other places in the Bible that says the 12 tribes of Israel? What about all those other places? There's only two of them. Two more. Matthew 19:28 and Luke 22:30, which Jesus tells the apostles that they will rule over, quote, the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, yes, you could expand the search, and I did, to generally search for 12 tribes. What about that? You get 10 total occurrences, all with the same result, the 12 ethnic tribes of Israel. I find it highly unusual to have any system by which I could believe that Jesus suddenly changes the meaning of that phrase when it's clearly exactly the same all through Scripture. Let's do one more. The fifth reason that Israel is forever. I tried to think of an easy way to say this. This is the best I could come up with. The non-interchangeable nature of Israel and the church. The non-interchangeable nature of Israel and the church. Israel and the church cannot be used interchangeably. Now, what do we mean by this? Well, there are terms that can be used interchangeably. If you have a bunch of young sons and you want to gather them, you may say, children, come to me. Or you may say, my sons, come to me. Or you may say, Johnny, Jimmy, Jerry, Joseph, and Jehoshaphat, come to me. Those are interchangeable terms because they're speaking of the exact same group. Theologian by the name of William Cox, he makes this assertion about Israel and the church. He says, quote, God's people were known in the Old Testament as Israel. The same people in the New Testament are known as the church. As a matter of scriptural fact, these terms are used interchangeably. The church is referred to as Israel in Galatians 6:16, while the Old Testament remnant is referred to as the church in Acts 7:38. Back in the American West, sometime around the 1880s, 1890s, there was a phrase that became popular among the old-timers about telling a lie so huge and so brash that it's unbelievable anybody would say it, and they called it a whopper. This is a whopper. How do you refute a whopper? With the truth. First of all, Acts 7:38 refers to Israel as, quote, the congregation in the wilderness. And yes, Luke here uses the Greek term ekklesia, which is also used to speak of the church. But aside from the fact that word definitions are the weakest exegetical tools, because words are used differently in different contexts at different time periods, there are other words used in a broad or narrow sense in the New Testament also. Disciple. Sometimes a disciple means anyone in the general geographic vicinity of Jesus. Sometimes a disciple means someone who's genuinely interested in Jesus. And sometimes a disciple means the 12. Same with ecclesia. So that makes no sense. Now, concerning Galatians 6:16, where the church is referred to as Israel, I've explained this in previous messages. I will explain it in future messages, and I'm going to explain it now. And the reason is that Galatians 6:16 is the gold standard foundation. We're betting everything on this verse for those who believe that Israel and the church are interchangeable. So let's just put a stick of dynamite on it and light the fuse. So please forgive me for this digression. Turn to Galatians 6:16. Galatians 6:16, I've nicknamed this verse. I nicknamed it the Big Aha. This seems to be the big aha because so many books and articles I've examined on the issue of Israel and the church utilize Galatians 6:16 as the final nail in the coffin, so to speak, of any notion of a restored national Israel. The argument is that Paul identifies the church, comprised of Jew and Gentile alike, as the Israel of God. Aha! Galatians 6:16. And those who will walk in step with this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Aha! Paul is writing to the church and he just called the church the Israel of God. Well, if you look at it just briefly, first of all, you have two huge obstacles that appear right up front. First of all, Galatians 6:16 would be the only instance in Paul's 13 New Testament letters in which he openly identifies the church as Israel. And secondly, it would mean that Paul is contradicting himself from numerous other passages. That's a problem. But let me go a little more deeply into this issue than those two initial obstacles. There are three more reasons that Galatians 6:16 is not, in fact, the big aha for the church being the embodiment of Israel, for Israel being interchangeable with the church. The first one we'll call a technical reason. A technical reason. The Greek prepositions here, translated upon, they happen twice. That tells us something. Two different groups are in play. Peace and mercy be upon them, and peace and mercy be upon the Israel of God. Two different groups. That's just a known grammatical rule. There's two different groups as indicated by Paul's double use of the prepositions. Here's a second reason. We'll call this the consistency reason. Every single other use of the word Israel in the New Testament clearly refers to ethnic Jews. Depending on how you count, there's 73, 74, 75 uses of the word Israel in the New Testament clearly referring always to ethnic Jews. And so it would be unusual at the highest order for Paul to use Israel as inclusive of Gentiles. In fact, in Romans 9:6, Paul identified two kinds of Jews, those who believe and those who do not. He says they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And so in other words, Paul identifies true Israel, or as he says in Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God. And then there's a third reason I call the theological reason. The theological reason says that the overall context of Galatians is the key to interpreting Galatians 6:16 properly. The overall context of any book is the key to interpreting any verse properly. Galatians opens with Paul's severe and cutting rebuke to the Galatian churches. What was the subject of the rebuke? The churches were beginning to insist that to become a Christian, you had to become a Jew first. They were, Galatians 2:14, compelling the Gentiles to live like Jews. The whole book is spent reiterating the gospel of salvation by faith alone, that no one is justified by the law. Galatians 3:11. And Paul says that all who come to faith in God are sons of Abraham, Galatians 3:7, meaning a spiritual son of Abraham, meaning what? That like him, the believer is saved by faith. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's the doctrine of justification right there. A Gentile Christian is a spiritual son of Abraham. A Jewish Christian is a physical son and a spiritual son of Abraham. It's not difficult to comprehend, but that truth certainly doesn't make the church the new Israel. The message of Galatians is this. Stop trying to make people into Jews in order to make them into Christians. Gentiles are saved by the gospel of Christ, and Jews are saved by the gospel of Christ. Now, with that context in mind, the larger statement of Galatians 15 and 16 is easy to understand. Galatians 6:15, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. In other words, stop right there for a minute. It doesn't make any difference whether you are circumcised as a Jew or whether you're uncircumcised as a Gentile. You're a new creation in Christ. That's the crux of the issue. Verse 16, and those who will walk in step with this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Peace and mercy belong to the Gentile who comes to faith in Christ, and peace and mercy belong to the Jew who comes to faith in Christ, now part of true Israel, the Israel of God. But the theologian William Cox, he writes as if Galatians 6:16 and Acts 7:38 are just examples of the interchangeable use of Israel and the church in the 70-plus times Israel is used in the New Testament. This is another example of reading the Bible through the theological lens that you desire. If you will look very carefully, as one theologian wrote after his study, he said, quote, the writers of the New Testament consistently make a distinction between Israel and church and do not use the terms synonymously. I looked at every one of them. I just wanted to see for myself. And it is clear, it's obvious. Every writer, every time they use Israel, there is surrounding contextual evidence, either in the verse or right before or right after, to make sure that they refer to the 12 tribes of Israel, ethnic Israel. Turn to Romans 11:25, if you would. Romans 11:25, because just for fun, that's not a word we often use when studying the Word of God, but sometimes it is fun. Let's use Israel in the church as interchangeable. Since they say that's what it is, I thought Romans 11 might be a fun place to try this. Look at the middle of Romans 11:25. Paul says that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. This is spiritual blindness. It's the Greek word parousis, and it means a covering, a blindness. Is that the church? And in verse 26, all Israel will be saved. Well, that sounds pretty churchy. That sounds like the church. But then look at verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. How is the church the enemy of the church for the church's sake? That makes no sense whatsoever. I'm actually going to go into this in great detail when we come to Romans 9 through 11 in a few months. But a major view of replacement theologians is that, and I'm not making a joke, this is what they really believe, in verse 25, the partial hardening has happened to Israel. This speaks of ethnic Israel. But then, in that little white space between verse 25 and 26, the meaning changes. And when Paul says, so all Israel will be saved, now he's talking about the church. And then in verse 28, for the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies of yours for your sake. That's not referring back, as all rules of grammar would say, to the Israel in verse 26. It skips that when it goes to the Israel in verse 25. They would get an F minus on a grammatical exam if they said that. These are great men, godly men, who say these things, and it actually saddens me to read incredible men of God who have contributed so much to our knowledge of Scripture to sink to that level of compromise, to assert something that openly defies all the rules of Bible study methods that those men began learning in year one of seminary. This is an attempt to cater to a wildly popular theological system rather than allowing Scripture to dictate their theology. Well, we have four more reasons that Israel is forever, and this is to the glory of God, to avoid besmirching his character, to lift all glory to him, that he is a promise-keeping God. We'll do those four next time. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you tonight. And I was just thinking this afternoon, Lord, about the fact that for me and for every person in this room, short of Christ coming to get us and snatching us away at the rapture, that each one of us will have a final breath, a final heartbeat, a final gasp. And in that moment, we need a promise-keeping God. In that moment, we need a God that when he says to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord, that he meant it. Because we have no power in ourselves. Our bodies will die. Our souls will be completely at your mercy. And we will stand on your promises alone. We will remember, oh death, where is your sting? Oh death, where is your victory? We could not, we should not, and we shall not worship a God who changes the meaning of promises. And so while we, at some level, kind of intellectually look at Israel almost from a historical standpoint, everything is riding on what you do with Israel, because that shows what you will do with us. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be those that take Scripture at face value, and that when you make a promise, you keep it. Because our very lives, our very eternities, depend on your character and your character alone. How we thank you that you are a good, gracious, great, holy, magnificent, perfect, loving, kind God, who will take us by the hand at that final moment and snatch us away to be immediately home with the Lord, because you are a promise-keeping God. Your Son said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me shall not die, but have life everlasting. We believe you. We believe him. Because never, ever have you altered a promise. Not once. So we take great comfort in that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.